Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Turn with me, please, to the Holy Scriptures. First of all, to the book of Numbers, chapter 11, as we read the verses 23 to 30. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I will say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my lord, forbid them." Then Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Our second scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, the verses 38 to 41, where we read these words, "Then he," that is Jesus, "came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had given him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And now verses 38 to 41 form the text for the sermon. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who was not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of it to our hearts. Dear friends, generally speaking, people like to associate with people who are just like them. They like to associate with people who come from the same background, who share the same convictions and values, who speak the same language, who eat the same foods, who enjoy the same lifestyle, and who observe the same customs and hold to the same values. The words of the old adage, "Birds of a feather do indeed like to flock together." And that is true also in the church. Every church, every denomination has its own culture and identity. Some churches are very formal, others are less formal. Some churches are very conservative, others quite liberal. Some churches are orthodox, others are not orthodox at all. And at times there can even be quite some variation within the same denomination and even in the same congregation. So how do we deal with all of these differences? Well, most people do not deal with these differences very well at all. They tend to retreat into their own comfort zone and refuse to have anything to do with people who are not just like them. They even view them with suspicion and fear. Now, in some cases, that's justified. Sometimes people and churches veer so far off course that we feel very uncomfortable, and for good reason, especially if they are espousing ideas and practices that are clearly contrary to the Word of God. But in other cases, this is not justified. We can become so narrow-minded, so exclusivistic, that we can fail to see anything good in anyone or anything except ourselves, thereby projecting a negative image of the church in the world and even hindering the progress of the gospel. Well, this was true also for the disciples of our Lord. Like some people today, the disciples had a narrow, exclusivistic mindset that was not at all in sync with the spiritual ethos of the gospel. And Jesus knew this, and he challenged them on it. And it's to that challenge that we turn our attention with the Lord's help today. My theme is religious exclusivism condemned. And we'll see that this condemnation was, first of all, necessary. Secondly, it was explained. And thirdly, it was reinforced. The events of our text took place shortly after Jesus and the disciples returned from the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and the disciples were in the house in Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base while he was in Galilee. And while they were there, John informed Jesus about an incident that happened not too long ago, presumably after Jesus sent out the disciples two by two to preach the gospel. At one point in their travels, John and the other disciples encountered a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, who this man was, we don't know. Obviously, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus, he had accepted him as his Lord and Savior, and Jesus had given him power to cast out demons in his name. But when John and the disciples learned about this, they forbade him. Why? Well, notice the reason John gave. It wasn't because he did not follow Christ. He did. Otherwise, he would not have had the power to cast out these demons. But instead, he forbade him because he did not follow them. In other words, he was not one of the 12 and was therefore not subject to their authority. Now, why John brought this up at this juncture is not clear. Some have suggested that John was embarrassed by what Jesus had said in verses 33 to 37. And there we read how when Jesus and the disciples had entered into the house in Capernaum, that he asked them about what they were disputing about among themselves when they were on the way back from Caesarea Philippi. And we read that none of them dared to answer, because, as Mark tells us, they disputed among themselves as to which of them was to be the greatest. Well, after waiting for an answer but receiving none, Jesus, we are told, sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And following that, he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so Jesus' point was clear. The world measures greatness in terms of power, authority, accomplishment, and social standing. But true greatness, Jesus says, is being willing to serve others, even little children. Now, the theory is that John was feeling a little uncomfortable, even embarrassed at this point. He knew that he and the other disciples had once again failed to live up to our Lord's expectations. And so rather than admitting this, he simply changed the subject. But that doesn't seem very likely. For our text says in verse 38 that John answered Jesus, implying that what he was about to say was meant as a response to what Jesus had just said. And so it seems more likely that John was merely picking up on Jesus' reference to his name in verse 37. There Jesus says, "Whosoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Now, this reference to Jesus' name reminded John of the man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. It could also be that John was merely seeking clarification. He wanted to know if they had acted properly towards this man in light of what Jesus had just told them about receiving even little children in his name. Well, whatever the case, John brought this matter to the Lord's attention. In his view, and in the view of the other disciples, it was completely unacceptable for this man, whoever he was, to be casting out demons in Jesus' name when he was not under their authority. And he was looking to Jesus to confirm him in this. Now, dear friends, there are still people like that in the church today. Such people are always demanding that everyone do everything the same way. They must be a member of our church or our group within the church. They must have the same outlook. They must have the same ideas. They must share the same goals and vision, read the same books, and listen to the same music, and so on. And if they don't, then there's something wrong with them. They may not even be true believers. The result is we form camps even within the church. And rather than fighting the real enemy, which is the world and the devil, we end up fighting each other. At times the church is like an army that shoots at its own soldiers. And that was the case with John and the disciples as well. They were so narrow in their thinking that they believed that anyone who did not follow them must be an enemy. Well, how did Jesus respond to this? Brings us to our second point. John had just informed the Lord Jesus that he and the disciples had forbidden this man to cast out demons in the name of Christ. But rather than commend him for this, which is what John may have been expecting, Jesus actually condemned him. He said, "Do not forbid him." Now, in the original Greek, the verb here is in the second person plural. And as such, it is directed to all of the disciples. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, you, plural, you disciples, do not forbid him. The implication is, or anyone else like him. Now, why did Jesus say this? Jesus tells us, verse 38 to 39, "For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." The point that Jesus is making is this. Anyone who does something great in his name, like a miracle, cannot be an enemy. He must be a friend, because it is through his power that he does those miracles. Therefore, he says, do not forbid him, even if he doesn't follow you. Now, notice, Jesus is not saying that someone who works a miracle in his name will never speak evil of him. That would not be true. Judas Iscariot is a case in point. Like the other disciples, and like this man in our text, Judas also wrought miracles in Christ's name. But afterwards, he spoke evil of him when he betrayed him to the chief priests. This also explains why there will be many, the Bible says, who will stand before the Lord in the day of judgment and say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name." But Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." These people thought they were true believers, and the Holy Spirit even gave them the power to prophesy and to cast out demons in Christ's name. But they were not true believers at all. They were only deceiving themselves. The point is, it may very well be that someone works miracles in Christ's name who later speaks evil of him. But until he does, Jesus says, you are to treat him like a brother. You are not to hinder him in his work, but rather support and encourage him. Now, Jesus expresses that himself in verse 40. There, summing up what he has just said, he says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." Now, Jesus' response to John reminds us of the response that Moses gave to Joshua in Numbers chapter 11, which we read earlier. There we read that one day the Lord commanded Moses to assemble 70 men of the elders of Israel and to bring them to the tabernacle of meeting. And when they were all assembled, the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses. Then the Lord, we read, took of the spirit that was on Moses and gave him to the 70 elders. And it happened that when the Spirit rested upon them, that they all began to prophesy. Now, two men, Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. And why they remained in the camp isn't clear. Maybe they had not heard Moses' summons. But when the Spirit came upon the 70 elders, he came upon them as well. And they also began to prophesy. And seeing what was happening, a young man ran and told Moses and said, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." So like John the Apostle, this young man was upset that someone other than Moses had been given the gift of prophecy, and he wanted Moses to put a stop to it. And so did Joshua. Upon hearing the report of this young man, Joshua said to Moses, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Now, why did Joshua ask Moses to forbid them? Well, because he had great respect for Moses. He understood that the Lord had appointed Moses, and Moses alone, to be the mediator between God and the people. The fact that these other men were prophesying was, in Joshua's mind, tantamount to rebellion. And so he begged Moses to put a stop to it. But Moses refused. And he said to Joshua, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses would not stop these men from prophesying, even if it appeared to undermine his position. Rather, he expressed the wish, quite properly, that all of God's people would have the gift of prophecy. Why did he say that? Because prophecy was a mark of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what Moses wanted was for all of the people of Israel to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. That way they would walk according to his law. And so in Moses' view, the more people who prophesied, the better. And that's why he did not forbid them. Now, beloved, that same message comes to us today. As we've already observed, there are some people in the church who are so narrow-minded that they cannot see any good in anyone or anything that is not just like them, to the point that they even regard them as enemies. Well, Jesus says, don't do that. You may not agree with aspects of their theology, and rightly so. You may not agree with some of their methods, and rightly so. But do not try to put a stop to the work that they are doing. For if they are not against us, they are for us. Bishop J.C. Ryle of the 19th century writes this. He says, "Let us study to realize that liberal, tolerant spirit which Jesus herein recommends, and be thankful for good works wheresoever and by whoever are done. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us, and if they all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But all this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are destroyed and souls are saved. Is our neighbor warring against Satan? Is he really trying to labor for Christ? That is the grand question. Better 1,000 times that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all." Now, having said that, we need to be careful. Just because we should not reject the work of those outside of our circles does not mean we should embrace and support it either, at least not necessarily. We need to be discerning. We need to test the spirits. That's what the Bible says. What is more, we should be good stewards of the resources that the Lord has given to us. And that means supporting in the first place organizations that are sound and biblical. The point is, we should not be so narrow-minded that we cannot see the work of the Lord going on all around us. But we should also not be so broad-minded that we embrace almost everything. Now, personally, I fear that of the two attitudes, the church today is in more danger of the latter than the former. We listen to Christian radio. We think that just because a certain preacher is popular and draws a large audience and writes a lot of books, that everything that he says must be okay. Or we rub shoulders with Christians of other denominations, and we think just because they love Jesus, we should accept everything that they do and everything that they teach. We visit a Christian bookstore, and we think that just because a book is a number one bestseller and everybody's reading it, that it must be sound. And so we buy a copy and we read it too, and we urge others to do the same. My friends, if that describes you, beware. Not everything that glitters is gold. And that's true also in the church. If we become accepting of everything, in the end, we'll stand for nothing. And so Jesus commanded the disciples not to forbid this man from casting out demons in his name. Following this, he proceeded to reinforce this instruction by commending all humble service done in his name. And that brings us to our third and final point. Jesus concludes his instruction in verse 41. There he says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, in ancient times, to give someone a cup of water was a sign of friendship, especially in areas where it was hot and dry. That's why the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, was so amazed that Jesus, who was a Jew, would ask her to give him something to drink, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. Well, now Jesus says that if anyone gives us a cup of water because we belong to Christ, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, what we have here is an argument from the greater to the lesser. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, not only should we regard as a friend of the gospel a man who casts out a demon in Jesus' name, which is a great thing, we should even regard as a friend of the gospel a man who gives us a cup of water in Jesus' name, and that's a small thing. In other words, the slightest thing that someone does for us as Jesus' disciples is to be regarded as an expression of support for the cause of the gospel, and should therefore not be rejected, but rather appreciated and welcomed. Now we have here a great encouragement to persevere in the work of the Lord, don't we? Sometimes we can feel that we contribute so little to the work of the Lord, especially when we're very old, or we're not very gifted, or we have so little time, or we're so busy looking after small children, or a sick loved one, or an elderly parent, or we have so little money. But Jesus says that even the smallest things are noticed by God. He notices the prayer that you offer up on someone's behalf. He notices the meal you made for a young mother who's just had a baby. He notices the encouraging card or email that you sent to someone who's hurting. He notices the visit you paid to an elderly or a sick person. To us, these things seem very small, and they are. Hardly no one even notices. But God does. And he promises to reward them, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. But notice that Jesus here is not saying that he will reward all good deeds. He will only reward those deeds done in his name, meaning to his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. Now, why is that? Well, because any deed that is not done in his name, for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom, is not worthy of a reward. And we cannot emphasize that enough. You see, there are many people in our society today who think that God will reward all good deeds, whether they were done out of love for Christ or not. But that's simply not true. God will reward only those deeds done in the name of Christ. What is more, he will only reward such works if they are done to one who belongs to Christ. The reference here, of course, is to a true believer. The believer belongs to Christ. He purchased him or her by his own blood. And for that reason, any good deed done to a believer is done ultimately to Christ and is therefore deserving of a reward. Jesus says as much in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. There Jesus says that on the day of judgment, he will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then Jesus says, the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The point is, God will reward our good deeds, even the smallest and most insignificant, and that not because of anything in us, for there is nothing, but only because of Christ. Oh, my friend, what are you doing for the cause of the gospel? We don't all have to be doing big and important and high-profile things. Even the smallest things are noticed by God and will be rewarded by Him. What matters is not what we are doing, but whether we are doing anything at all. And here again, we have an important test to determine our spiritual condition before God. If all you're doing is working for yourself and the world and the things of the world, your heart is not right with God. You need to repent. You need to turn and live for Him. But if you are active and involved, even in the smallest of ways, in the work of God's kingdom, and you're doing this not to win the praise and favor of men, but out of love for God, that is a sign that your heart has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And God comes to you in our text, and He says to you, don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep on doing what you have been doing. For even if you give only a cup of water in my name, you will not lose your reward. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth. We can be reached at 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or give me a call at 778-982-9102. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard once again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are, what we believe, and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. That's www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Please remember that the Lord would have His people come together to worship Him. For that reason, we urge you not to use this or other radio programs as a substitute for being an active contributing member of a local, faithful, Bible-believing church. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.